Our Father in heaven, truly we come to thee on another Sabbath day, thanking thee that thou hast set aside one day in seven for thy people to come apart from their normal labors and to worship thee and to serve thee and to bring glory to thy name. Father, we ask that you would help us then on this day to honor thee and to do those things that please thee. We're thankful that we have thy word to instruct us, that we have thy spirit to lead us and empower us. We would ask that as we come together, each one would know help in the inner man to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to sanctify this day, and in doing so, that we would know thee, that we would love thee, that we would be benefited by the day that you have set apart. Lord, we would ask that you would strengthen us from the very outset of this day, the Sabbath school hour, and the morning worship, the evening service, ministries that will go on throughout the day. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and sanctify the day as we would seek to do the same, and that, Lord, you would come and bless your kingdom, that you would come and expand the kingdom of Christ. Lord, come and help us in this hour. We think of our children as they gather under the sound of thy word. That this children would know what it is to hear thy voice and to respond unto thee. Lord, we pray that in this hour, in this class, that, Lord, you would come and meet with us, and that you would instruct us from the word of God. Lord, we have needs this morning. We come and lift them to thee and ask that you would come and meet those needs, that you would be merciful to your people, that you would strengthen that which remains. Lord, come and help us come and get glory and praise and honor to thine own great name, even at the beginning of this new Sabbath day. Lord, we come to thee through the blood of Christ. We come to thee asking for the filling of thy spirit. Lord, come and move even now, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we began a brief study on the fruit of the Spirit. This has grown out of the study that we did in Liberia. As you know, we were there studying the book of Galatians. And having gone through the book again, there's always new and fresh insights from the Word of God. And so we've kind of brought those insights together under the theme of studying the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we noted that the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that we truly are the seed of Abraham. Now, that was in chapter 3. That's what Paul brings up. The promise of the Spirit in verse 14 of chapter 3 is evidence that we have Abraham's blessing. That was the great conflict going on in Galatia. They were denying that the Gentiles were truly children of God. Paul said, well, the Jews have the Spirit, and if the Jews have the Spirit and they're children of God, then the Gentiles also must be children of God because they too have the Spirit. So if you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, it is evidence indeed that you are in Christ, or that Christ is in you. So Christ is the seed, according to chapter 3 and verse 16. Believers then are in Christ, therefore they are the seed. And that is true of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. You're not part of the seed of Abraham if you're not in Christ. So there are many Jews who did not believe the gospel, many Jews who rejected what God said concerning the coming Christ, or after he had come, rejected what had been said about Christ. And these Jews were not truly the seed of Abraham. The ones who were the seed of Abraham were the ones who were in Christ, the ones who were true believers. And the same is said of the Gentile. The Gentile is in Christ because he is in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, and therefore the Gentile must also be the seed of Abraham, and therefore part of Christ. If we are the seed, according to chapter 3 and verse 29, then we must also be heirs. And so in verse 29, he says as well, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Christ is the seed of Abraham. You are in Christ. Well, if you're in Christ, then what's true of Christ is true of you. And in your standing before God, you are viewed as being the seed of Abraham. Not only his seed, but you're viewed as being his heir. Now, this has prophetic ramifications that I'm not going to delve into this morning, other than just to mention that whatever God's going to do with the nation of Israel as a believing people, I make that as a note, as a believing people, whatever he's going to do with the Jews, he's going to do with the Gentiles as well, because we're in Christ. Now, there are things being done in the nation, right now of Israel. It's not really a believing nation, fighting against Christ. If you went there to evangelize and tell people about Christ, they would lock you up. We had a guide who was from Maryland, and he, in the Six-Day War, went to live in Israel and took the name Joel Gilboa. He was from Polish descent. He had a Polish name, but when he went back to live in Israel, he decided that he would take the name of something that would be familiar to the people in Israel. So he took the name Joel, which is Joseph, and he took the name Gilboa, which is one of the mountains in the north of Galilee. We asked him, I didn't personally ask him, but I think it was Frank McClellan who asked him, what do you think of our missionaries that come over to your land and try to evangelize and see people saved? He said, we view them the same way we viewed the people who took our people to the gas chamber. Now, that was a pretty strong statement. He said, because when they become Christians, they're dead to Israel. That was his attitude. That is the attitude in Israel. I mean, they're not a believing nation. They do not believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They have rejected their own Messiah. Now, the descendants of the Pharisees are the ones we're talking about today. They were true Jews in the days of our Lord, and we know them as the apostles and those who followed after. In the early church, there were 3,000 saved at Pentecost. They were Jews. There were 5,000 saved at the temple just a short time afterwards. They were Jews. And for several years at least, the church was made up primarily of Jews. That is the nation of Israel, according to those who truly are the seed of Abraham. Those Jews were in Christ, and therefore they were the seed of Abraham. And because as Gentiles we are in Christ, we too are the seed of Abraham. Now, as Gentiles, we have Abraham as our father because he was a believer before he was circumcised. He was a believer, obviously, before the ceremonial law came in through Moses. And so you have then in Abraham one who represents us as Gentiles just as he represents the Jewish believer. And so in Abraham, we have him as the father of all who believe. And Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 4. So we noted that the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that we are the seed of Abraham because we have Abraham's blessing upon us. And we had mentioned that last time. It's proof that we're the sons of God. And this was something that was indeed very prominent in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when Peter went into Cornelius and Cornelius received the Spirit. And there was evidence to Peter that he was a child of God, and so Peter baptized him. And then later in chapter 11, he went and defended his actions to the Jews, telling them that truly the Gentiles who believe on Christ are children of God because they have the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 15, where that controversy came up again, Peter again states that because they have the Spirit, God gave them the Spirit the same as he gave them to us. They must be sons of God. And so in this epistle, you have the apostle arguing that those who have the fruit of the Spirit are indeed sons of Abraham, and those who have the fruit of the Spirit are sons of God. Where we ended up last time was on our third point, and that is that the fruit of the Spirit is the power in sanctification. It's not merely evidence that we're the seed of Abraham, it is that. It is not merely proof that we're the sons of God, it is that. But it all is also, and as far as we are concerned today, even more importantly, the power that we need in sanctification. In the Spirit's moving, we are told in verse 16 that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so walking in the Spirit gives grace that you and I would overcome the lust of the flesh. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? This is where we ended up. Here's a list in verse 19 down through 21. Some of these things, obviously, you would not expect to find among God's people. You don't expect to find fornication and adultery. You don't expect to find idolatry and witchcraft. You don't expect to find murderers. Right? Those sins are at times found among God's people. David was an adulterer. David committed murder. He was responsible for the death of Uriah, even though his own hand did not do the actual murder. He was responsible for it. So here are some of the works of the flesh that are quite prominent, quite open, and quite unbecoming. Those different lusts that we have just mentioned are things that are more hidden, things that oftentimes are excused among God's people as being okay behavior. It's not wicked, it's not sinful. And yet you find Paul listing them all together. He doesn't say just adultery and fornication. Fornication would be every type of immorality. It would take in sodomy, it would take in bestiality, every type of immorality, incest, pedophilia. All of that would be a part of fornication. But then he says uncleanness. There's much uncleanness among God's people when it comes to their thought life, when it comes to what kind of movies they watch and things of that nature. Uncleanness. And then he speaks of that which is called here lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. Not a word that we often use in our conversations today unless you're actually quoting scripture. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We find that word is used by Jude. Here in this list, it has the idea of intemperance or sensuality. As one man said, it means a disregarding of accepted rules and often is used of sexual misbehavior, of conduct that knows no restraint. Well, we find that there are Christians who feel that if the world can do certain things, then they can do certain things. And if the world can live without restraint, then they can live without restraint. Who are you to bring a restraint to God upon me? I'm saved. I'm free. I have liberty to do. Well, you do have a liberty. In fact, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But the liberty he's speaking of here is not a liberty to do anything that you wish, or to break God's law, or to live after the flesh. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being set free from the yoke of bondage that we were under before we were saved. We had broken God's law. We were on our way to hell. There was no way of making the law of God as something that would justify us. You have been freed from that way. You are now justified in Christ. Christ is the one who has saved you. You're free men to serve God. And you come to verse 13, he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So this lasciviousness is an occasion to the flesh. And he is saying, don't use your liberty that way. If you're using your liberty that way, you're in danger of hell. You say, where does he say that? Well, when you come down to verse 21, he says, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things, continually do such things, present tense, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't tell me that I have to curtail my behavior, that I cannot be sensual, that I cannot break the bounds of what is God's law? You can't tell me that. I've got liberty. Paul says, you don't have any such thing. If you're living according to the lust of the flesh, you're going to perish. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. We noted idolatry is open and something that would be pretty much visible to others as they would worship an idol or worship a painting. And yet we have in one branch of Christendom, and I use that in a very broad sense, not in the biblical sense, we have one branch of Christendom that has idols as a part of their worship. Come into the house of God and you're confronted immediately with idols. Witchcraft, this word has the idea of sorcery, magic. It's the use of drugs in the New Testament times that you would cast a spell, and oftentimes drugs would be a part of that. The word itself, we get our word pharmacy from it. Pharmakia is the Greek word, and it has the idea of using drugs as a kind of magic in order to do that which is supernatural. Then we have the word hatred. Enmity, discord, alienation, hatred. Anybody ever fight with that sin? We find that our hearts can hate very easily, and yet that is not what's to be governing our hearts. Variance, that has to do with the outward fightings or altercations, the strife, the contention, the quarrels. Again, Barclay, who is a writer of New Testament word studies, says that this has to do with the strife which split the church and which has brought enmity where there should be love. Right? This is a fighting, is an altercations that flow from oftentimes hatred. Then you have the word emulations. This is the word for jealousy. Sometimes a good sense where you're jealous over a covenant relationship that you have. But oftentimes, as in this case, it has the idea of envy, evil motivation. Do we ever find ourselves fighting with that? Yes. And then you have wrath, anger, strong passion of the mind. Then you have strife, rivalries, seditions. That is divisions again, standing apart. That's what the problem was in Galatia. There were divisions based upon this false doctrine. Then you have heresies. That's the cause of the divisions. The religious sect, the schismatic sect, heretical dogmas that indeed would divide the people of God. Then the other word for jealousy is called envyings here. Always used in a bad sense, where the first word sometimes is used in a good sense. This word is always used in a bad sense. If there is a difference as to this context, we perhaps do not know what the synonym is different from when it speaks of emulations and then speaks here of envyings. I'm sure that in Paul's day, they probably knew some of the nuance of the word and as to how it should be used in contrast to the other word. Then you have murders. We know from our Lord's teaching that you can murder in your heart without ever murdering with your hands. And then revelings, merrymaking, lascivious feasting, carousing, drinking bouts, orgies. While we would say Christians should not be at orgies, there's a lot of drinking going around among those who call themselves God's people, and they wouldn't even think, many of God's people, of having a party where there wasn't drinking. It's a problem when it comes to weddings. Well, we got to have booze. It's not a wedding unless you have alcohol. Why isn't it not a wedding unless you have alcohol? And yet that's the attitude. And you have these drinking. In our day and age, they say temperance, the temperance movement, the law against drinking. It failed. It didn't work. Well, it worked well. That was the problem. It worked very well. Since we have, as it were, opened the doors to drinking, we have drunkenness all through our land, and companies are spending millions upon millions of dollars trying to help the drunkards who are in their businesses. One of the things that bothers me is when you look at the end of the year, they talk about traffic accidents. And for a number of years, the accidents which were fatal were right around 40,000, somewhere between 37,000 and 40,000. Half of them were alcohol related. Now you start doing the numbers. Every year, you're looking at thousands and thousands of people who lose their lives because somebody's drinking alcohol. We get upset because of the Afghan war where 1,000 people die maybe in a year. And here you have thousands upon thousands dying every year due to alcohol. And we have no law against it. Drunkenness, being under the influence of strong drink. I say many of these things you wouldn't expect to be found among God's people, such as idolatry, but it's there. But you also have many of these things that are found among God's people, and they're very respectable. You wouldn't dare touch these things in certain churches because people would get angry with you. Yet Paul not only touches them, he says, if you are practicing these things of the flesh, you're on your way to hell. You will not inherit the kingdom. There must be repentance. There must be a turning from these things. There must be, as it were, an embracing of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we come then to the fruit of the Spirit, we note in verse 22 to 23 that it's varied. There is one fruit that's not plural, it's singular, but the characteristics of that fruit are varied. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, 9 aspects that he mentions here, and he says against such there is no law. There are laws against everything he says in the works of the flesh. But these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law against these things. And yet, if you were to show the fruit of the Spirit among God's people, you would oftentimes be viewed as a weak Christian. If you're long-suffering to others, that's viewed as weakness. Paul says, no, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're showing love to God's people, that is not a fruit, a sign of weakness. That's a sign of strength, spiritual strength. If you have the joy of the Lord, people would say, well, that person's just giddy. That person doesn't take the Christian life seriously. No, if you're taking the Christian life seriously, you ought to have joy. Heaven's at one with you. Your sins have been removed. God's not angry anymore. Doesn't that cause your heart to be at joy, to have a real rejoicing? Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, a serious-minded Christian ought to be the most joyous Christian. But we don't take these things seriously, so we don't believe what we read in Scripture. Now, when you come to the fruit of the Spirit, we ask ourselves, how does that increase in my life? Everyone here, in your salvation, has the Spirit. You have, in some measure, the fruit of the Spirit. It may not be as dominant in your life as in someone else's, but you have this fruit. How do you increase it? Turn, if you would, back to chapter 3. In verse 2, he said, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. When did you receive the Spirit? You received it when you were hearing the gospel. That's the hearing of faith. You heard the gospel and that resulted in your believing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So here you heard the gospel, and that's when the Spirit came. That's when you received the Spirit. It wasn't when you were trying to work your way to please God, when you were doing the works of the law. That's not when the Spirit moved. When did he move? He moved when you heard the gospel. The works of the law condemned you. The works of the law left you in the dust before God, a condemned creature in his sight. And so you had to hear some good news. What was the good news? God had devised another way to bring you into the kingdom, apart from the works of the law done by you, another way to bring you into the kingdom because of the works of the law done by someone else, yes, and because of the punishment that was put on that someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you were hearing that good news was accompanied by the moving of God's Spirit, and you became a believer. Hearing of faith, that's when you receive the Spirit. That's what Paul is pointing to. Then he talks about, if you began that way, why you think you're going to be perfected by the flesh? It's not going to happen. And then in verse 5, he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The word to minister is the word to add or supply. It was used of a chorus back in the old days before the New Testament was written. It was used of a chorus being funded so that the chorus could go from place to place and sing and perform. Then later it was used just of giving that which was needed, abundantly supplying. And Paul uses this word here. He uses it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Peter uses the word in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about adding to your faith, and he uses this word. So he says, when is the Spirit going to be added to you? Is he going to be added to you when you jettison the gospel and leave it behind and go to works? Or is he going to be added to you when you believe the gospel? Now, they were being tempted to leave the gospel behind, to go on to, as it were, please God now by works so that they could truly be sons of God, because that's what the Jews said they had to do. So they were being tempted to jettison the gospel. And Paul is saying, no, you began in the Spirit. The Spirit came when you heard the gospel. The Spirit is not going to keep working if you jettison the gospel, if you leave the gospel, if you turn your back on the gospel. The Spirit will stop working. And so in refuting the error, he's telling us something about the moving of God's Spirit. You want the Spirit of God added to you? You want to have more of the fruit of the Spirit? You don't get more of the fruit of the Spirit by leaving the gospel. You get more of the fruit of the Spirit by hearing the gospel, by focusing your mind on the gospel, by thinking on that gospel. Would you know what he speaks of, works or miracles that are worked among us? I think sometimes the authorized version, although given an accurate translation, sometimes it can be misleading. He therefore that ministereth or adds or supplies to you the Spirit and worketh power among you. That's what the word is. It's a word for power. That could be a miracle. That's an accurate translation. But it could come short of what we think of as a miracle. You need spiritual power. We need to see the outpouring of God's Spirit. We need to see our children saved. We need to see workmates saved. What do we then do? We preach to them the gospel. You say they tire of it. They don't want to hear it anymore. Preach it to them yet, because that's when the Spirit is supplied, if they're saved. That's when power is given to their soul. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit, almost every aspect can clearly be seen to be a direct result of believing the gospel. Every characteristic. Now, some of you have to think a little bit more. We'll look at some of the words that are used for the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in just a minute. But take love. When is love produced in your heart? It's produced in your heart when you see God's love for you and giving His Son, when you see the Son's love for you and giving Himself that you might be saved. As you see that great love, it produces a love for Him. And if you have a love for Christ, you're going to have a love for the body of Christ. And if you have a love for Christ, you're going to have a love for His commands. So you want to increase your love, you want to increase that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, think on the gospel. And as you see His love, it increases in the heart love for Him. We can say the same about joy, can we not? When you want to have joy, when the world is against you and things seem to be going the wrong way, what a great time to come and remind yourself that if God be for you, who can be against you? God is for you. He has laid down His arms. He's not going to war. His wrath has been turned to a smile. The light of His countenance is shining upon you. The devil would come and say, that doesn't exist. You've got to do this and that and the other thing before He's ever going to smile upon you. That's wrong. He smiles upon you because you're in Christ and He's smiling upon Christ. Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. He's beloved. He is fully loved. And because you are in Him, you are fully loved. Does that not cause your heart to to be full of joy. If it doesn't, then my question is, are you understanding what Paul is saying? Do you understand what it means to be accepted in Christ, completely accepted? That causes the heart to rejoice. You and I live in a world where people don't believe that. Oftentimes our own hearts don't believe that. We associate with believers who, while they have it in their creed, live as if it's not true. And so we go through life not rejoicing in the Lord because we think that's somehow not spiritual because no one else is doing it. But if you would focus on the gospel, the obvious result in the heart is not only just love for God, but a joy because of what he has done for you. You want more joy of the Spirit? Then focus more on the gospel and what God has done for you and what he's going to do for you. Peace. You and I are at war with God, and God's at war with us. Many a believer thinks that God is sitting up in heaven with a big club or a baseball bat waiting for them to step out of line so that he can whack them in the shape again, because God is somehow, as it were, their enemy. In the gospel, we are told, God has laid down his arms. In the gospel, all the punishment fell on Christ. The punishment you and I receive after we're saved is called chastisement. And it says in Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. Fell upon who? Fell upon him. The one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was bruised for our iniquities, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chastisement of our peace also fell upon him. You could not bear one sin's being chastened according to what the merit should be. We could not. It would send us to hell forever. The full weight of the chastisement for our peace fell upon Christ. So that you and I truly are at peace with God this morning. And if you believe that God is at peace with you, doesn't that produce peace in the heart? Paul could have the whole world against him, men plotting to kill him. He could be in a prison cell awaiting the execution and be completely at peace. Why? Because he knew God was on his side. He knew God had laid down his arms. He knew God was smiling upon him. We say that God is at peace with us, but it's when you believe it that indeed the hearing of faith, that when you believe it, that peace comes to the heart and soul as well. Long-suffering. Is that not produced as you see God's long-suffering with you? When you focus this morning on the fact that God is very patient, that's what the word means. Slow to wrath, that's what the word means. The different ways of translating it in the Old Testament. It's one of the attributes of God's goodness that Moses saw on Mount Horeb. He saw that God was long-suffering. When you have trouble being long-suffering to God's people, to those that are without, what must you do? Focus on his long-suffering towards you. And as you focus on his long-suffering towards you, it produces that in the heart. You forget how long-suffering he is with you, and you're going to find that just the smallest of things make you angry with someone else. To be long-suffering means that we are not going to agree, everyone. If we agreed on everything, there would be no need to be long-suffering. It means there's going to be differences among the body of Christ. Because there are differences, and we are all in the gospel, we're all accepted the same way, and God is long-suffering with me day after day after day, he demands that I be long-suffering with his people day after day after day. I must do that, because he's that way with me. How do I produce that long-suffering? You and I produce it by focusing on the gospel. When you had them coming to our Lord in Matthew 18 and asking him about how many times that they had to forgive others, he told that parable about a king that had a servant, and he owed him, if we use the modern equivalent, he owed him millions. And the servant came to the king, and he asked the king to to be patient with him, to be long-suffering toward him, to be compassionate, until he could pay it back, and the king forgave all. But then that servant had a servant who owed him merely pennies. And that servant went and he threw the servant in prison who owed him pennies, and he forgot that he had been forgiven. He forgot that the mountain of debt had been taken away from him. So what did the king do? The king came and he took that servant that he'd forgiven millions and he threw him into prison. God demands that we treat others the way he treats us. He demands that we be long-suffering. And again, this is viewed as many as a sign of weakness, of lack of Christianity. No, this is a sign of spiritual Christianity. The opposite is a sign of carnality. Well, we can deal with gentleness. Did not God deal with you in gentleness when he brought you to Christ? Now, there may have been some tragedy in the heart that God used to get a hold of you to make you see the gospel. But that tragedy in itself didn't send you to hell, didn't give you what you deserved. He dealt with you in gentleness. He dealt with his son in wrath. He poured out his wrath upon the son that he might be gentle towards you. Well, if we receive that from him, we ought to show that to others. God's goodness was manifested in the gospel. God's faith, here the word faith literally means faithfulness. God's faithfulness was demonstrated in the gospel. If he were not faithful in forgiving you today, you and I would be exasperated. We'd be worn out by our sin. And the psalmist said, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You and I count on that faithfulness daily that God has toward us. And as we trust in that faithfulness daily, it makes us faithful. It makes us like God. Meekness, humility of heart. There's no reason for boasting if you're looking at the gospel. The boasting is knocked out of you, as it were, by the gospel. What do you and I have to boast about? That we sinned and we're on the way to hell? That in our best efforts we still fell short of his glory? What do we have to boast about? Nothing. Therefore, Paul said in chapter 6 and verse 14, he gloried in the cross. Paul says, I'm not boasting in what I have done, I'm boasting in what he has done. And then we find here the word for temperance. Temperance can have the idea of staying away from alcohol. We had the temperance movement. But this word literally means self-control. It means you keep yourself under. It means you take control of the life and live in a manner pleasing unto him. No longer are you throwing off the yoke. No longer are you living a life that is undisciplined. But now you have a controlled life, a life that brings honor and glory to the one who saved you. You're under his spell, as it were. We have a hymn that he's won my heart from me, speaking of Christ. Well, why do you want to live a life of self-control? Because he is now the master. He is now the good shepherd. He is now the king. And as you see the gospel, as it declares to you what he is for you, you want to be what you can be in a disciplined life to give glory and praise and honor to his name. We were told that if we live an undisciplined life, then we're truly spiritual. No, it says here that the disciplined life will be a life of self-control. Now, these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit come into the life as you believe the gospel. They're the natural thinking, as it were, to someone who's believing the gospel. If I believe the gospel, I ought to be this way, because this is the way God is treating me. This is the effect of that treating of me in my heart when he saves me by the gospel. One of the things that is remarkable about this fruit of the Spirit is that the first three aspects, at least, are said to at times transcend understanding. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul wanted them to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Passeth knowledge. He wanted to know it, experience it, even though there are times that it would go beyond their understanding. There are experiences of God's love that you and I can't even express in words. Oh, that we would know that experience on a continual basis. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 8, whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, having not seen Christ, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, you don't see Christ now, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is a joy that is unspeakable. It again transcends understanding. It is an experience, it's a real experience of God's Spirit. Our eyes are upon the Christ we have never seen. And as we believe upon him, that's the gospel. And as we believe upon him, there are spiritual things that happen in the heart. Sometimes things that happen to an extent that you and I can't take it all in. We can't tell others really with our own words what we're talking about. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 4. Speaking about prayer, in verse 6 he said, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You're at peace with God, so pray. And as you pray, the peace of God will rule, will garrison the heart. And there's a peace that passeth understanding. There's a love that passeth knowledge. There's a joy that cannot be expressed. There's a peace that passeth understanding. But what am I saying? There's more of the fruit of the Spirit for us to enjoy than perhaps we have enjoyed heretofore. How do you get it? You get it by coming and meditating on what Christ has done for you, what Christ right now is doing for you, what Christ will do for you. That is the gospel. And as you focus on that, there are deep and powerful spiritual experiences in the soul that transcend your ability to understand, but they're real. They're real. I could take you and read to you an experience that Jonathan Edwards had in the cornfield there by the house that he grew up. I could take you to David Brainerd and read to you the experience of the love of God and the presence of God as he was meditating on the gospel, making his way from one Indian village to another Indian village. Paul said, this is the experience of the believer. But you don't get it by focusing on the Spirit. You don't get it by, quote unquote, speaking in tongues. This fruit of the Spirit comes as you believe the gospel. You understand it and then believe it. This spiritual experience grows and it grows and grows even to the point at times to transcend our understanding. Well, may the Lord not only give us the fruit of the Spirit to prove to others that we're the children of Abraham and the sons of God. May he give us the fruit of the Spirit that as we walk in the Spirit, we will overcome the flesh. But as we walk in the Spirit, we will also enjoy these aspects of that fruit and will be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, who was the epitome of the fruit of the Spirit, all who are around. Let's close in prayer and seek the Lord's face at this time. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for what we have read from thy word. Lord, we confess that if we are not producing these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, it is not because of the world that we live in. It's always been a wicked world. Paul saw the fruit of the Spirit produced in his life in times of great wickedness. Lord, we confess it's not really having to do with anyone else but ourselves. How often we get discouraged and our life is full of unbelief. Or perhaps we're ignorant about what you have said concerning our salvation. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to understand it. But Lord, give us more than just an understanding of the gospel. Give us grace to believe what we understand. Lord, we know that even in the believing, the Spirit is moving. And we ask that he would produce in our hearts more and more this fruit of the Spirit that we have been studying today. Lord, give us that fruit that we would overcome the flesh to the image of Christ. Give us that fruit that we might better be servants of thine in the church that you have bought with the blood of Christ. Lord, come and help us this day. Give to each one of us great power and liberty as the Spirit moves, convincing us of what Christ has done for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.